Welcome to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. This podcast brings you teaching and preaching from our archives, and you can find more resources, audio, video, and books at unionpublishing.org.
We're going to have one more little bit of clarification on what the first order issues of the gospel are, the primary marks of being gospel people. And then we're going to move on to seeing the importance of being gospel people, what it looks like, and how the gospel can help us through many of the troubles that the church is in. But we need this clarity on what the gospel is first. So many of you may be feeling, haven't we been a bit cerebral, propositional so far? Isn't evangelicalism more than a list of doctrines? Well, on the one hand, evangelicals are people of truth, people of the book. Scripture is our guide, gives us revealed truths from God. And so we can sound quite propositional in how we insist on these truths. But evangelicalism is more than a list of doctrines. It is more than bare orthodoxy. You can have a dead orthodoxy, and that's not what evangelicalism is. And we can see this if we go to Jesus' controversy back in Mark 7. Would you turn with me back to Mark 7? In the middle of that scene with the Pharisees in Mark 7, Jesus quotes Isaiah. Do you see? And he says, well did Isaiah, verse 6, Mark 7, verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then go on to verse 14, and he called to the people again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Verse 23, these evil things come from within. They defile a person. So Jesus knew how sin collapses religion into a hollow outward show that fails to deal with the deep issues of the heart. So to be evangelical is to be highly wary of a pharisaical hypocrisy in which our lips may be orthodox, but our hearts are not. Evangelicals are never about propositions alone. We want the theological truths of the gospel to transform us by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, 2. And it's why the theologian J.I. Packer described evangelicalism as an ethos of convertedness within a larger ethos of Catholicity. An ethos of convertedness within a larger ethos of Catholicity. It means we don't simply want to know truths about God. We want to know God in a personal way. We don't simply affirm that Scripture is our supreme authority and that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. We actually submit to Scripture as our supreme authority. We enjoy Christ as our only Savior. Now, we come then to what I'm calling as the mark, the real evangelical principle for us to look at here, the need for the Spirit's regeneration. Now, the first part of this principle is our dire need. And it's a need well expressed in the first verse of John Newton's classic evangelical hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And evangelicals love to sing their words as their own personal testimony, because we see ourselves as a saved people, once lost, once blind. And so what Newton captures here is that evangelicals don't simply think of themselves as, once we're a bit messy, once we're a touch wayward, once we're a little spiritually slow on the uptake. No, if you look at Ephesians 2, we were, in the words of the Apostle Paul, dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not just spiritually lame, we were spiritually dead. We were, Romans 8:7, hostile to God. We instinctively loved the blinding darkness that covered our shame. Which, it doesn't mean that we were all once little Hitlers, little Stalins, as utterly wicked as we could be. We were quite capable of living lives of outward morality and respectability. But however good the outward appearance, inside, we were born hostile to God. We didn't want him. We wanted sin. And so what we need is not mere superficial self-improvement. We need a radical renewal, a new heart that will freely love and be pleased with God. J.C. Ryle taught, a leading feature in evangelical religion, he said, is the high place which it assigns to the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. And again, that's not an eccentric feature. The promise of a new heart given by the Spirit is a leading promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. Jeremiah, we see it as well. Jesus could fairly tell Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jeremiah 3:7. Because the necessity of the new birth was the plain teaching and the promise of the prophets. As the Spirit hovered over the waters at the beginning, giving life to creation, we need the Spirit, the one the Nicene Creed calls the giver of life. We need him to have life. Evangelicals are people who are born of the Spirit, John 3:6. So to be an evangelical means more than being born into an evangelical culture or being baptized in an evangelical church. The new birth is more than being baptized in water, though evangelicals want to be obedient to Jesus' command there. But baptism in water doesn't necessarily affect being born of the Spirit. The new birth is a divine work of the Spirit, giving a new spiritual life and effecting a radical change of heart. And to be really clear, what is important here is not the conversion experience as such, because not all evangelicals feel they can point to the specific moment that God has given them new life. I'm not sure I know exactly the moment when I was converted. I can have a good guess at roughly when, but I'm not absolutely sure. What's important is the fact that God has given me new life, and that new life shows in how I repent of my sin, how I heartily worship God. And that's why I think it's important to see it's regeneration, not conversion, that's the essential principle here. A focus on conversion could lead to a manipulative culture that seeks to have more dramatic personal experiences. But evangelicalism at its best has always seen the Spirit's regeneration as the vital matter. And true regeneration cannot be engineered by us. It's a divine work brought about through the gospel, which is Romans 1:16, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the importance of regeneration then makes sense of another traditional evangelical concern, evangelism. If people are naturally sinners who cannot save themselves, they need to be born again. So they need to hear the saving gospel. The people of the evangel see the vital need for the evangel to be shared and proclaimed. But then, the Spirit doesn't just give us a new birth as an end in itself. It is a new birth into a new and eternal life. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, transforming us at every level into the image of Christ, so that one day even our bodies will be like his glorious resurrection body. And so we who live by the Spirit seek to keep in step with the Spirit. So there is, as we hinted at earlier, there is no such thing as a Christian who is only justified. Those to whom the Spirit gives new birth will live according to the Spirit, find themselves living, thinking, acting differently. And so evangelicalism has never been about doctrine alone. Consistent evangelicals apply their theology. And so they care about orthodoxy, that's right doctrine, and orthopraxy, right practice, and orthocardia, that is right heart. We are a people who, Micah 6, we do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. And so evangelicals should not be content with bare doctrine or bare religious behavior, however seemingly correct. Now, in practice, sadly, evangelicals have often tended to be individualists in their faith. But actually, our understanding of evangelicalism shouldn't be taken from evangelical practice, but the evangel. Evangelicals are people who've been born again. But to be born again is to be born or baptized into Christ. From the moment of our regeneration, we're part of a bigger whole, the body of Christ. And it means that an important part of our new life in the Spirit is our fellowship in the body of Christ. But for that fellowship to be evangelical, it must be the evangel that brings the unity, and not some other agenda or identity. Look at Ephesians 2 for this, for instance, how Paul writes how Christ himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of the fellowship, his teaching the foundation of its unity. And so it must be that for those who have no boast except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no second class, no segregation in Christ's church. And we're beginning to see here some consequence for evangelicalism. This isn't easy for us. It isn't natural. We all come into church with our particular cultural identity. And we very easily confuse that cultural identity with the gospel, because it's so natural to us. And so the church can appear to be just another club defined by ethnicity or class or politics. But to be evangelical means we don't limit our church's membership, our fellowship, to one tribe, one ethnic group. To the extent that our church is defined by that sort of identity, by tribe, personality, culture, it's not evangelical. Therefore, just as evangelicals will fight their individual sin as they keep in step with the Spirit, so we must fight the collective sin of allowing anything but the gospel to be the cause of our unity. We must live out the truth that all who are born again are one in Christ Jesus, and one only in Christ Jesus. And only then, not in any other identity, our oneness is in him, not skin color or culture or politics or anything else. Only then do we testify that the gospel is the hope for world peace, bringing Jew and Gentile, male and female, black and white, rich and poor, all together into the loving household of God.
Thank you for listening to Delighting in the Trinity. If this podcast has encouraged you and you would like to stay in touch with the ministry of Michael Reeves, then we would love to invite you to become a friend of Union. On signing up, you'll receive a free book from Union Publishing. Then you'll receive regular exclusive devotional material from us.
You'll also have the chance to keep up with the latest news and updates from the ministry of Michael Reeves around the world. If you would like to become a friend of Union today, follow the link in the podcast description now. Thank you so much.
That's the end of my little explanation of the core points of evangelical belief. And we're going to stop and have some Q&A now, and then we're going to start seeing consequences, what this actually is going to mean for us. But let's have some questions now.
Okay, our first question here is asking, how does our anthropology contribute to our soteriology? Meaning, how does our desires versus just knowledge contribute to our need for salvation?
If I'm understanding that right, what you think our anthropology, what you think it is to be human, will radically shape what you think is meant by redemption and regeneration. So let me put it like this. If you think that being sinful just means I'm not dead in my sins naturally, I'm just a little slow on the uptake. I'm just not quite as good as I could be, but I'm all right. If sin doesn't really affect me very radically, I don't have a radical problem. Therefore, I don't need a radical solution. Therefore, I may not need a radical change of heart. And the way that kind of thing works out is a pastor who believes that we don't have a radical problem, that people, they're okay, they're not dead in their sins, they're not helpless addicts to their sin, he can just order them to stop sinning because people have got the ability to do that. And so if you have a small view of sin, the pastor will tend to be cruel with his people because he won't understand they can't just stop sinning when you bark at them and order them to do that, because they need something that is stronger than your commands to do it. They need the gospel of God's kindness and grace to turn their hearts. And the other thing is, if my problem is quite small, if sin is a small problem, Christ doesn't have to deal with much. Christ is a small savior. And so I might go, well, thanks, Jesus, but you haven't done that much for me. The smaller your view of sin, the smaller your view of Christ. So yes, what you think we are as humans, what you think of our anthropology radically affects how you will share the gospel, how you'll look at yourself, and how you'll think of Christ. I hope I'm answering that question rightly. I hope I understood that question rightly.
Okay. Our next question is asking if you could comment on the doctrine of hell as a basic doctrine of the understanding of the gospel.
Okay. I'm wondering which part of that the question is really seeking to get into. So hell is the place where those who've not been born again, who've not trusted Christ, are sent. And they can be sent there by a good and loving God because his wrath at sin is the right reaction of a pure, loving God. If he didn't hate sin and abuse and cruelty and evil, he wouldn't be truly loving. And so hell is, in a sense, the negative flip side of what we're seeing here in the gospel, and the ultimate reason why redemption is necessary. So yes, hell is a important feature that flows out from what we're seeing here in the nature of both redemption and regeneration.
Great, thank you. Our next question is asking, should we emphasize the negatives of the gospel, meaning what it is not, rather than focusing on the positives, such as the three R's?
It is helpful to ensure that people get clarity on the gospel, to say, here's what we don't mean, as well as here's what we do mean. So when articulating the gospel, you want primarily to say, here's what I mean. And in that diagram, which we'll come back to, in these three R's, in saying God-centered, the Holy Trinity at the very center, I'm wanting to explain what I mean. So I want to spend time primarily talking about, so who is this God? The Father, Son, and Spirit. I want to say what I mean. But to unpack that, at some point, it is necessary for me to say, this God is not the same as a God who's not a triune God. I need to articulate that. But I don't necessarily need to articulate that all the time. So here in my basic explanation, the short time we've got together, I've done some negatives of what I don't mean. I'm spending more time with the positives of what I do mean. But to unpack that at length, it is helpful and necessary at times to say, because I mean the supremacy of Scripture, therefore I mean Scripture isn't equal with tradition. Because I mean justification by faith alone, therefore works do not save alongside faith, and so on.
Great. Thank you. We'll just go ahead and do one more question. A question on anthropology. Is man a dichotomy or trichotomy? Is there a union with Christ in the Spirit? Is there a union with Christ, or is it Christ and the Spirit?
Okay. I think that's the essence of the questions coming out at the end. Is our union with Christ and or the Spirit? The reality is that the Spirit, see this in, I think the place is really for you to look for a good answer to this is Romans 5-8. That's the place to dive in, where you see through the Spirit, we're baptized into Christ's death and into his resurrection. So the Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. And so the Spirit is the bond of our union to Christ. And in Christ, we find ourselves filled with the Spirit of Christ. So we find ourselves being filled with the Spirit as we are in Christ. So being united to Christ does not mean we're separate from the Spirit, but it's not quite the same thing as being united to the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit and united by the Spirit to Christ, which is why Christ's righteousness surrounds us. And it could be said that his righteousness is imputed to us.
You've been listening to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. Union is devoted to growing leaders and growing churches. Our School of Theology equips leaders for ministry. Union Publishing supplies them and their churches with quality theological resources and books. Union Mission supports and financially helps church planting and revitalization. And Newton House, Oxford, invests in the next generation of theologians and scholars. Our vision is to see leaders and their churches the world over reformed and renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To find out about our courses and learning communities around the world, to buy Union books, to discover support for your church plant, or to become a friend of Union and support our ministry, visit www.theola.gy.